Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to be in your house today. Thank you for the privilege we have to have the Word of God, to study the Word of God. We think of the Sunday school classes that are taking place downstairs and across the hallway, and even in this class today. We ask that you would speak to our heart, give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind. May we learn something very special from the Word of God today. And may we go forth from here today better than when we came in, and give you the praise and the honor and the glory for how you work in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we learned from Jeremiah chapter 24 that God sent Judah into captivity into the land of Babylon for their good. God said, "I have caused them," speaking about the nation of Judah, "to be carried away captive from Jerusalem into Babylon," Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Now, we also know from the introductions for the first 3 weeks that they were sent there because of their sin, but that they were sent there for their good. So understanding the primary theme of the book of Daniel, that the sovereignty of God works in the affairs of men of all ages, and understanding the purpose for the book of Daniel, that every believer would understand that God's divine providence and God's divine power is at work and that he controls history, we now begin to look at Daniel chapter 1, and we need to understand as Christians that we are to remain true to the Word of God regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. We are never to compromise our convictions concerning the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. The first chapter of Daniel takes place during what we call the diaspora. It is a time of exile where Judah and Jerusalem is into the land of Babylon, ruled by the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. It's a period known as the time of the Gentiles. A time which began when Nebuchadnezzar became the king, the Gentile king of Jerusalem, and it will end after Babylon is destroyed at the end times when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom on earth. We are currently living in the time of the Gentiles. And I believe when Israel cried for, "Give us a king," in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they were not thinking about the type of king they were going to receive. Nebuchadnezzar at the time in history, as we look at chapter 1, is the worst king living on the face of the earth. He is the most wicked king alive. And from this point forward, Daniel chapter 1, Israel will never see another Jewish king until Jesus Christ returns and they accept him as their personal savior in the end times. Now, as we open this chapter, chapter 1, we know very little about the youth, the young age of Daniel. We do know that his name means "My God is judge," and certainly that is in harmony with the theme of the entire book, the sovereignty of God. We do know that he was brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that he understood and learned the scriptures. We know that he was taken from the tribe of Judah, and he was of royal descent. We know he was taken into captivity because of the sins of the fathers of the nation and the sins of King Hezekiah. We know that he lived at a very young age under the reign of Josiah, who had a great revival in the kingdom. We know that he was well-versed in the Old Testament law, and that he learned from the prophets, Ezekiel, his contemporary, and Jeremiah. And we knew that he was somewhat similar in character to Moses. He was meek, but he was not weak. We know that as a youth, as a young person, he was taken into captivity into Babylon somewhere between the age of 12 to 17. Most people believe it was the age of 14 to 15. But most importantly, we know that as a young man, he was a man of conviction and not a man of compromise when it came to the Word of God. And he never changed his life that way. He remained faithful and true to the word of God to the very end. A man of great conviction. And as we study this chapter in the book of Daniel, we will also see that Daniel is one of the most learned men in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we find him in chapter 9 and in chapter 12 still searching the scriptures concerning the end times, what's going to happen, and the 70 years captivity which they are currently in. He's studying the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, and he's probably in his early 80s, his late 80s, possibly his early 90s at the time. The book of Daniel is one of the most organized books in the scripture, and some theologians believe the fact that Daniel wrote the book, then reorganized it in the latter part of his life because of the arrangement of the book and the wisdom that was used concerning the book. We see that wisdom in Daniel chapter 1 here, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 5, in different places in this book. It proves to us something very important. We're never too old to learn something, are we? Daniel will serve under 7 different kings in the land of Babylon. He will be a leading officer in 3 different kingdoms. He will be an advisor to King Cyrus, and he will learn all the cultural and all the social ways of life in the land of Babylon without compromising his convictions. John Walvoord wrote it this way, speaking about Daniel. Daniel needed to be deeply versed in the Chaldean wisdom as formerly Moses was in the wisdom of Egypt, Acts 7, verse 22, so that he would be able to put to shame the wisdom of the world. And that is exactly how we see Daniel as we start this first chapter. And if you look at your handouts that I gave you today, you will notice that I have divided this chapter into 4 major divisions. The divine judgment of Judah and Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2. The design plan ordered by King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 3 through 4. The decision and the request made by Daniel in verses 8 through 16. And then the development and the reward given to Daniel, verses 17 through 21. I've also placed in your handout sheets, too, some lessons that we're going to learn and some Bible memory verses for you to learn if you desire. We'll be reading through chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. We'll be making some comments concerning the verses as we go along. We'll come to a minor conclusion today, which is part 1, and we'll come to a deep challenge next week concerning part 2 of Daniel chapter 1. Let's begin. I've titled this chapter, The Defeat and the Captivity. The Defeat and the Captivity. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 2, which is the divine judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. Let's take a look at verse 1. Verse 1, the capture. And the word in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. Now the name Nebuchadnezzar means Nebo, protect my servant, or Nebo, protect my eldest son. And the name Jehoiakim means raised by Yahweh, or raised up by Yahweh. But Jehoiakim is a rotten fruit from a fruitful tree. As a matter of fact, his father Josiah was a godly king, and he held a revival in the nation for over 57 years. But we see that Jehoiakim, when we study scripture, is an evil king. And you can read about him mostly in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In fact, he was so evil, he killed the prophet Urijah, according to Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 23, and he burned the scrolls written by Jeremiah. So he's a wicked king living at a time where the nation of Judah and Jerusalem is rebelling against God. And therefore, God sends the most wicked king on earth, Gentile king, into the land of Jerusalem and Judah to punish them. But not just for their evil, but for their good. It probably took place sometime around the summer of 605 BC. So the capture in verse 1. Notice the captivity in verse 2. And I love how this verse starts out. And the Lord gave. Isn't it wonderful how that starts out? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 1, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is just an old, archaic way of saying Babylon or Babylonia, okay? To the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, at this time, the god of Nebuchadnezzar is Marduk. And it was common for a king, when he captured a country, to take the vessels and the spoils of that country and bring them into his own country. Pretty interesting in the passage of Scripture here. We're seeing the captivity and we're seeing the capture here. But what I didn't say, and I need to go back and say, is this. Daniel starts this chapter out saying, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, came this capture in verse 1, came this captivity in verse 2. But if you read the scriptures, you will see that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 45, Jeremiah chapter 46, says that this capture, verse 1, and this captivity took place in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, there's not a mistake here. There's no error in Scripture. There's really no reason to debate the subject because, simply put, the Jewish nation and the Babylonian nation calculated access to the throne completely different. Babylon calculated ascent to the throne after the first full year was completed. And Israel calculated ascent to the throne at the exact time that it took place, or including partial years. Not to mention to the fact that the Babylonian and the Jewish calendar were completely different. So when Daniel is discussing the captivity in Babylon here, he's discussing it with the cultural setting and the background or the point of view that he is aware of, where Jeremiah is discussing the subject of the Jewish setting or the point of view from Israel's point of view, recognizing kingship completely different. One is including the partial year, the other, Daniel, is not when he starts this passage of Scripture. So we have to understand that this captivity, this capture, verses 1 and 2, is taking place in the summer of 605 BC. And it says, the Lord gave. Now, if you read your chapter for your homework this past week, you'll read that Dr. Jeremiah said this in his chapter in the book Agents of Babylon, that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, went into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he said it this way. Daniel 1:2 introduces us to the theme of the entire book. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's military might or brilliance that brought the downfall of Jerusalem, but it was the sovereignty of the will of God. Now, that's what he said in the chapter that you read this past week. Now, not only did Nebuchadnezzar bring the vessels, part of the vessels, into the land of captivity, because they'll all be there by the end of the third captivity, but we also understand from verses 3 down through verses 7 that he brought people with him when he took over the kingdom. Look at verse 3, the command of the king. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the prince. In verse 4, he even gives conditions to the people he's supposed to bring into the kingdom. Look at verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, bring these people into the land of Babylon, into captivity. Pick those out that have no blemish. That means they have no physical defects whatsoever. Pick those out who are well-favored. In other words, they're pleasing in their appearance and they look really good. Pick those who are cunning in knowledge. That carries with you the idea of quick to learn. And those who are able to learn the sciences. And those who have the ability to stand in the king's palace. That actually means strong and powerful. If you look at different verses, strong in Daniel chapter 10, verse 18, powerful in Daniel chapter 8, verse 6. And those who could learn the tongue or the language of the Chaldean. Dr. Jeremiah, in that same book, the book of Agents of Babylon that you are reading, puts it this way. To see if they were qualified to serve, they had to pass the physical test, the intellectual test, and the social test. He also said this, the introduction of these young men into Babylonian culture was by design. Nebuchadnezzar did not want to simply educate them. He wanted to disengage them from their previous cultural conditions and transform them into full-fledged Babylonians. So we see in verses 3 all the way down through verses 7 that this captivity was a design plan by King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we'll find out in verse 5 that it was a 3-year plan. And this plan was not a religious plan. This plan was a social, cultural, political plan. Dr. Jeremiah, in his handwriting book on the wall, he puts it this way. Mind control begins with the young by destroying their beliefs and indoctrinating them into the counterculture. The ruling forces of evil can capture a generation for their purposes. Today, our children are being subverted in more subtle fashion than the Hitler Youth, but the web of control is just as strong. Nebuchadnezzar understood the battle for the minds of the young. When he decided to bring back hostages from Judah, he established some exact criteria. And that's exactly what we see right here. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to raise these young men up for the purpose that they would serve him and his kingdom. Now, we know that further by a couple things that happens. Verse 6 says, now among these, that tells us there were others besides the ones we're going to speak about. Now among these were children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now these three young men were probably, again, of royal decree, relation to some type of kingship, whether it be Zedekiah or Hezekiah, depending on how you study the scriptures, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names. So they're going to change their names. He gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael that of Meshach, and to Azariah that of Abednego. Now that's how we often hear them mentioned in the Word of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as Daniel continues. Now, if you look at your outline, you'll see what the change in names mean. Daniel's name meant God is my judge. And it was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect the life of the prince. Hananiah's name used to be beloved of the Lord, but it was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the moon god at the time. Mishael, whose name was like God, was changed to Meshach, who is like unto Venus, or like Venus. And Azariah, his name was the Lord is my helper, it was changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebo. Now, depending on what commentaries you read or who you study, what theologians you study, the names may change minor, but indeed, he did one thing. He changed their names for the purpose of trying to get them to forget their past. He changed their name. He changed their culture. He changed the purpose for the purpose of getting them to serve in his land. Listen to me, folks. You can change someone's culture. You can change someone's country. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to change a person's character. If that person decides to follow God and remain true, remain a man of conviction like Daniel here in the passage of Scripture, then you'll be able to remain true to God. I want you to understand something here as we get to this point of this passage of Scripture. Up to this point, Daniel did not have an issue with learning the social or the cultural ways of the Chaldeans. He didn't have a problem with understanding their wisdom, understanding their knowledge, even understanding their sciences or even their language. He didn't argue about the name change when his name was changed. He didn't complain about being brought into captivity. He didn't cry, "It's not fair." He didn't say, "Why should I be here?" He didn't say, "I haven't done anything wrong, this isn't right." He didn't say, "Why is God doing this to me?" He didn't say, "I don't deserve to be here." And most importantly, he didn't try to get away. You see, I believe as we study through this passage of Scripture, we're going to find out that Daniel knew why he was in Babylon. And Daniel knew that God was going to use him in Babylon inside this wicked kingdom for a special purpose. Now, as we come to chapter 1, verse 8, he's about to change his point of view. He's about to make a complete turnaround on what we've seen so far, what we discussed so far. Between verses 5 and 8, something very interesting happens here that makes Daniel change his mind. And that is this. He's about to be required to change his religious belief. He's about to have to make a religious compromise in his life. So in verse 8 of this passage of Scripture, we're going to see the conviction of Daniel. And it's pretty interesting because it says in verse 8, and this is our key verse for chapter 1, it says in verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart." That literally means he decided, he laid it upon his heart, he made a decision, the decision was final. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank thereof. And he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, the term meat appears 5 times in this passage of Scripture. 4 times it appears in verses 8, 13, 15, and 16. And the word meat in those 4 verses is a Hebrew word called pat bag, P-A-T/B-A-G-H. It's an old Parisian root word that means delicacy. A food that is delicate, fine, rich type of food. As a matter of fact, from the passage of Scripture, we realize it's the same food that is presented to the king's table. Very rich food. But if you look back at me to verse 5, you'll need to understand that the word meat in verse 5 is a completely different word. It is the word patabaga, P-A-T-I/B-A-G-A-H. And it carries with it the meaning that it is food or meat that was offered to or first presented to idols. So Daniel knows that this food that he's about to receive has been presented to idols before he partakes of the food. And he refuses to contaminate himself by partaking of this food because it was offered to idols at first, and he did not want to violate the principle of the Levitical law. Now his decision here in this passage of Scripture not to compromise his conviction is going to come with a great moral and spiritual challenge to his faith. Because Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked king in the world, has a habit of throwing people into the furnace. He has a habit of killing people who did not agree with him. And we're going to see that when we get to verse 10. Had Daniel not made this decision in chapter 1, verse 8, the key verse, we probably would not have the book of Daniel today, which shows us the importance of us making a conviction that we believe is in the Word of God and not straying away from that conviction. He's kind of like Barnabas here when Barnabas came to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. He purposed in his heart that he would cleave unto his Lord. But notice, not only did Daniel purpose in his heart that he's not going to change his conviction, notice how he went about it in verse 8, which is very important. He requested, it says in verse 8. In other words, he did it with great respect to the authority that was placed over him at that time. Now, isn't that amazing, since we're studying Romans chapter 13 in the morning worship hour? Even though this was a wicked country and this was a wicked king, he had respect for that authority that was placed over him. You know, we have a problem with that today, even in the United States. We have a lot of people today who do not place themselves under authority. And we have a lot of Christians today who believe they know more than other people who were placed in authority over them. Just a thought I'd share with you. And as soon as Daniel makes this conviction in his heart in verse 8, look at the first two words in verse 9. I love this. Verse 9. Now God. Isn't that amazing? Now God. Once you make a conviction according to the Word of God, and you decide to follow the laws of God, the Word of God, guess what? God is going to help you complete that conviction. Because God comes right back away in verse 9, and it says, and God had brought Daniel into favor. Now, the word favor is the Hebrew word hesed, compassion. He had brought Daniel into compassion, into favor, and tender love. That's sympathy. And tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, we don't know who this prince of the eunuch is. We believe that the name is Melzer from the next verses, but it's a common name used to describe an overseer or someone who is a steward. So he goes to this overseer, he goes to this steward, and somehow God has already prepared this person's heart through Daniel that he would have favor with him. Verse 10 says, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. In other words, it was nothing for the king to cut someone up or to kill someone because they disagreed. So after he says this to Daniel, a conversation takes place between Daniel and the eunuch, and there's a request made by Daniel. Now notice the request made by Daniel to this overseer, or to this steward, you might say. It's a creative plan that Daniel comes up with a counterproposal of what he's been told to do, still with respect to the authority that he has over him. And he's proposing, actually, a test of his faith. Look what he says. Verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servant. Now, the word prove is test. Test thy servants, I beseech thee. I mean, I beg you. Test us 10 days, it says, and let them give us pulse. Now, the word pulse carries with it the idea of a ground type of seed-bearing material. For example, beans, lentils, something like that. Not meat. And he says, and water to drink. In other words, not the wine. Come and test us 10 days and see what happens. Verse 13 says, then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. In other words, put us under this one test, and if you put us under this one test for 10 days, then you can make a decision what you need to do after those 10 days. It turns out, it says, verse 15, and at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Verse 13 says, and Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Now, as for these four children, here comes God again, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And he gave that to Daniel too. But notice that he gives to Daniel something else. To Daniel, back in verse 17, he had understanding in all visions and dreams. And that's where we'll pick up in Daniel chapter 2 with a vision, the first vision of the book of Daniel. And it says, now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. Among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus king, which was around 539 B.C. Now, the conviction of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 1 reminds me a lot of the story of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, Moses was given a commission by God, and he was commanded by God to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. In fact, God commanded Moses 6 times to go before Pharaoh and say to him, "Let my people go." In fact, the phrase, "let my people go," actually occurs 12 times in the book of Exodus. And then he gives the reason 6 times why that phrase occurs. God says, "so that they may serve me." So he gave a command to Moses in the book of Exodus, and he said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, tell them we're leaving the land of Egypt, but 3 things are required that you tell him. Tell him, 1, that all the people have to leave Egypt. Tell him, 2, that they need to go a distance of a 3 days journey and sacrifice in the wilderness to me." So they leave the country, sacrifice to God, and they need to be a 3 days journey away. Now think about this for a second. Egypt is a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture or a type of Satan. He is seen as the god of this world. And Moses is seen almost or understood as a type of Christ, Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. Now, just as Daniel is seen as a man of conviction in Daniel chapter 1, Moses is seen as a man of conviction in the book of Exodus, having faith in God, where Pharaoh is seen as a man of compromise. He's hoping to escape the plagues. That's all he wants to do if you were to read through the book of Exodus. So there's a difference between a conviction and a compromise. The word compromise never appears in the Word of God. It doesn't appear in Scriptures. But the principle does. And the principle occurs over and over again. Let me share with you, as we come to a conclusion, a couple things. The word compromise, according to the Scripture, means a settlement of a dispute in which each concedes. It involves a concession, a sacrifice of principles, a partial surrender of one's position to another party. Now, it's okay for people to compromise. My wife and I decide what we're going to have for supper. She might want this, or I might want that. And therefore, we come to agreement of what we're going to have. We compromise. And it's okay for politicians to compromise. I know you're going to find that hard to believe, because they don't do that anymore nowadays. But it is. There might be something in this part of the budget that needs to be added. There may be something in this part of the budget that needs to be removed. And it's okay for them to come to a compromise in order to accomplish what they want. But it is never okay to compromise when it comes to the purity of the Word of God. When it comes to disobeying the Word of God. Dr. Bob used to say this in college: never sacrifice the temporary on the altar of the immediate. We are seeing today more and more incremental compromises in the life of Christians. And compromise is not what God wants us to do. In fact, when we have a concession, we concede something, that concession eventually leads to a compromise, and the compromise eventually leads to corruption. That's the downward spiral of a Christian. The definition of biblical compromise is this, even though we do not see the word in the Word of God: yielding up what you know is right and accepting or participating in what you know is wrong concerning the Word of God. Now, it's pretty interesting in Exodus, if you were to read the story of Moses and Pharaoh. It's not Moses who came out with the compromises. All four compromises came from Pharaoh. In fact, the first compromise from Pharaoh is found in Exodus chapter 8, verse 25. And he says, you can sacrifice, he says, but you have to sacrifice in the land. But Moses knew God said, you have to leave the land. So Moses says to him, no, we're not going to do that. So the first compromise is really a compromise concerning fellowship. Moses knew that he couldn't sacrifice there in the land when the Egyptians were sacrificing to their idol gods because there wouldn't be a difference. So Moses said no. And Pharaoh comes back with a second compromise, and in the second compromise he says, well, okay, here's what you can do. You can go, but don't go very far. Exodus chapter 8, verse 28. Now think about that for a second. Why would he do that? Well, he would do that because he knew he could still catch up to them and he could take them back into captivity if he needed to. So that compromise became a compromise of freedom. I'll let you go a certain way, but not all the way. To me, that sounds like borderline Christians today. Well, I can do this, but I'm not going to do that. Or I'm going to do this, even though God tells me not to do that. And I'll be okay. But Moses says to Pharaoh, no, we're not going to do that either. So Pharaoh comes up with a third compromise in Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And he says, okay, but only the men can go. Now, Pharaoh's wise enough to know that if only the men go sacrifice, they're going to have to come back and get their wives and have to come back and get their children. So this compromise really deals with the family, the breakup of the family. And Moses still again says no. God said, we go out of the land, everyone goes, and then we sacrifice. So finally, Pharaoh, in his worldly wisdom, comes up with a fourth compromise. And he says, okay, Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. Let the people go, but not the cattle. Now, this compromise is a compromise of finances. But it's more than that. Because without cattle and without livestock, they can't sacrifice to God in the wilderness. Now, why did I switch from Daniel chapter 1 into the book of Exodus and share this with you? Because this, Daniel, like Moses, was a man of conviction. He was steadfast in his devotion to God, and he stood for what he believed was right in the Word of God. And therefore, God protected him. Remember the verse? Now, God. You see, Daniel is a picture of someone who's different in the midst of an ungodly world. He understands that God controls the reins of his life, and that God, if he takes a stand with his conviction, will work out the details of what's going to happen next that comes in his life. And Daniel understands that the devil doesn't know what to do with people of courage and conviction, according to Dr. Jeremiah's book that you read for your homework. You see, Daniel's a pretty smart character in this passage of Scripture. He's one of the calmest persons on earth, yet at the same time, he's the most convicted person at that time in history. Folks, listen to me. Make a conviction for God. Decide you're going to follow something that the Word of God says, and don't stray from that conviction. In fact, don't even worry about it. Don't stay up at night walking the floors or wondering what's going to happen next. Don't even think about who's in control. The answer has already been given to you. God is in control, regardless of the circumstance you find yourself, regardless of where you are, what country you're in, what culture you are in, as long as you follow your convictions and you do not compromise. Sovereignty of God rules in the affairs of men of all ages. Now, let me just say this in closing. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles real quick to John chapter 17. I want to show you something. You remember last week we spoke about the fruit, Christ mentioning fruit that we need to produce, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Shortly after that, notice what he says in John chapter 17. And as I'll come to a close here real quick. Look with me at John chapter 17. Look at verse 3. Now, this is the Lord praying for unity before he leaves the earth. He says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, switch over to verse 13. "And now I come to thee," because he's about to be crucified, "and these things I spake in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, watch. "I have given them," now he's speaking to the disciples, "I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Listen to me, folks. You can be in the world and not of the world. Have you ever heard that statement before? That's exactly what we're seeing right here. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we pound, as fundamentalists, we pound that verse about separate yourself from the world. Well, sometimes we can't separate ourselves from the world. Listen, I go to work every single night and see the evil of the world. That doesn't allow me to be able to stay home and not see it just because I don't want to see it or because it says separate yourself. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when do we separate, and that requires when it comes to the purity of the Word of God, obeying what God said. Or as Pastor said this morning before Sunday school, the first four verses that have us to look up and the other six that have us look out and say, am I obeying the Word of God? That's the thought here in the passage of Scripture. It takes conviction, Dr. Jeremiah said in the end of that chapter. He said it takes companions, he said in the end of the chapter when you read your chapter. And it takes calmness and courage for the purpose of having a conviction which stands before God. So don't always ask to be taken out of the circumstance. Ask God to get you through the circumstance, just like we see Daniel here in chapter 1. And you do it with conviction in your heart. You are dismissed.